Good morning. Welcome to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. We're grateful you're here today for this period of worship. We're going to be studying from the text that Brother Curtis just read for us momentarily. Before I get into the lesson, I'd certainly like to let everyone know that we are aware of the problem in the Philippines, and we have a connection there. I've written about that in the church bulletin for you to take a look at. You know, our hearts go out to the 3 million, 2.5 or 3 million people who are displaced from their homes there. And we want to do something that could help. There are a lot of humanitarian organizations and governments that are helping, and we certainly appreciate them doing that. I think their heart's in the right place. We have the opportunity to do that through the church. We know how the money will go, to whom it will go, how it will be used. And so with that opportunity in mind, we want to make you aware of that. The men will be discussing participating in a help, providing some help in the meeting this afternoon from 4:30 to 5:30. So we'll be discussing that. If you'd like to make a contribution toward that, let me encourage you to do that through the church here, that God may get the glory as a result of your efforts. But I just wanted you to know about that. Also, you might notice on the screen that, you know, hopefully this screen is becoming more and more familiar to everybody as we have a DVD of the Bible, and Alexander Scorby is reading the text. It's automatically turning the pages. We'll freeze frame this today, and I'll use this particular text for our lesson. But we have the opportunity to invite everybody in Lookout Valley that would like to have a copy of the Bible on DVD to receive a copy. If somebody's visiting here today and would like a copy, it's free of charge. We'll be more than happy for you to have that. And that's how we'd like to make the distribution of that material to folks here in our community. Our effort, as Brother David prayed, for us to be able to reach out to the community with the gospel of Christ. We're glad to be able to make that available. And also, I thought I'd give you a little update on the mail out, where we're sending out a copy of Search for Truth DVD with 6 lessons on it, and also a letter and a brochure telling about the church here, a service time, an invitation for a free home Bible study course or a Bible correspondence course, whichever the people would like. And that will be being mailed in upcoming weeks. All of that material is being prepared. It will go to approximately 4,000 homes here in Lookout Valley and the surrounding area. We appreciate the church doing that as a form of outreach. We hope that good and lasting good will come from it. We are doing, as Brother David prayed in our prayer again, we're doing what Jesus said. We're going and taking the gospel to the lost and using the means available to do that. A church has a reputation. We want to have a reputation for benevolence and evangelism, as well as edification, the 3 major areas of the work of the church. And we're happy to be working together in that connection through these means. Well, among those present today, I'm so happy to see Kathy Coleman back out today. You know, Kathy's been through a lot of serious back surgery and recuperative period, and you've been in our thoughts and prayers every day, Kathy. And we're certainly thankful to see you back. We hope you're back to stay. Good to see all of you here with us today. Let's give some attention to our study. As you know, I always like to do in looking at the text, which is verse 39 to 40, is to remind us of the context. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews might just well simply be identified as a chapter that deals with the subject of faith. Some call it the Hall of Fame of the Faithful because of the great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament that are presented there. This chapter of the Bible begins with the definition of faith. We hear people talking about faith. How does the Bible define it? Well, it's defined right here in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then you'll see the action that is connected with faith throughout Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I don't think a person's concept of faith is complete unless he has read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews to know what faith is, and to see that faith, being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, motivates one to obedient action to God. That's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. When we get down here toward the end of the chapter from which our text comes, you'll notice that after all of those people have been spoken about, and the writer says time would fail us to tell you about Samson and Gideon and Barak and so many others, that now then we want you to know that all of these people, the world was not worthy of these people. They lived in such a good relationship with God. They suffered as a result of their faithful lives. Many of them were killed. Many of them were destitute because they lived faithfully to God. But they all obtained, our text begins, these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. But God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I like that statement because it has a lot of motivation in it. If these people of the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham and Noah, all of the heroes of the faith, Sarah and others that are mentioned in chapter 11, if they found favor with God and had a good report, they were pleasing in the sight of God, and yet they received not the promise. Their life was in anticipation of the coming promise. But God has something provided for us that is better than what they had. The Apostle Paul is writing here to Hebrew Christians who were thinking about returning under the Old Testament. And he's letting them know that we have a better system. We have something better today. As the title of our lesson says, God has something better for you. He wanted them to know that, and he's making an argument based upon that. Now, in other places in the Bible, like for example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul will talk about God being able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he will elevate the language in some writings. But here he just stays with better. Because it certainly seems rational and reasonable for him to address those he's wanting to stay with Christ and stay with Christianity and not return to the Old Testament, to see that you have something that is better. Why go back to something that is not better? You have something that is better. Also, you'll notice that it implies that it would be a kind of betrayal to the heroes of the faith who received a good report and did not receive the promise yet for you to have something that is better and to want to return to the old system. With these efforts, Paul is endeavoring to encourage New Testament Christians not to go back to the Old Testament covenant, not to go back to the Old Testament system of law, not to go back to temple worship, but rather to stay with simple New Testament Christianity. Oh, it's not as flashy outwardly as Old Testament worship. That was one of the things drawing them back. The beautiful temple of Herod that began to be remodeled, and it was Zerubbabel's temple, but he began to remodel it in 20 B.C., and it was in a constant, continual state of being remodeled throughout the period of time up until its destruction in A.D. 70. They had a magnificent place of worship. In ancient times, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But they had left that temple and that system of worship, and they were worshiping just like we do here today, in spirit and in truth, following five avenues of adoration. We have engaged in those avenues to this point of prayer and singing, the observance of the Lord's Supper, the giving of our means, and now the proclamation of God's Word. That is simple New Testament Christianity. That's it, and that's all there is. There's not a sixth avenue of adoration into which we will engage that brings honor and glory to God and edification to the worshipers. It is a simple procedure, but it is not simplistic. It is worship that is in spirit and in truth. Its essence is spiritual and not physical in comparison with the Old Testament way. God has something better for these people. He wanted to see that emphasized here in the book of Hebrews, that they might retain their faith in Christ, their love for His church, and for His people. Now, in our study today, I'd like for you to notice that God has something better for you. Out here for the church in the 21st century, for us to think about what it is that God, having provided some better thing for us, what would those things consist? Let me begin by mentioning that 13 times in the book of Hebrews, we find the use of the word better. I'll not go to the effort to list all of those. If you'd like them, I've got them on the notes here, and I can give them to you afterwards. But there are 13 times the word better is used. I will just group them under three headings. And as we do that, here's the title of the lesson, God Has Something Better for You. And here is the outline of the lesson. He has a better messenger. He has a better priest. And he has a better way. All of the 13 betters may find location under one of these three headings. Here you'll see underneath each of these three topics the book of Hebrews outlined accordingly. And that's what I'd like for us to do is just step through that outline, emphasizing what God has that is better for you and for me. First of all, he has a better messenger, chapter 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to encourage you to bring your Bible. I know one preacher was doing that, and he'd say, if you brought your Bible, hold it up. Well, people were a little embarrassed if they didn't bring their Bible, so they'd get a songbook, and they'd hold up a songbook. Well, they started, that's why you got red songbooks and green songbooks. One congregation had yellow ones, so if he said, hold up your Bible, you couldn't hold up a songbook and get away with it. He wants you to bring your Bible. Well, if you have your Bible, let's open it to the first chapter in the book of Hebrews, where we're talking about what does he have better for us? What's better than what he had for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? What's better than what he had before them for Noah and later for Moses and others? What is better? We have a better messenger. Now, to summarize, to begin with, we have a better messenger than the angels. And we have a better messenger also than the prophets. Why is that? Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times, that's different times, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Do you realize that we're getting the message from the heir Himself? Christ Jesus was a preacher. He came preaching the Word of God, Matthew 4. In verse 17, he began to preach and to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're getting the message from a better messenger than anyone prior to that time ever had. Even in thinking about Moses. You'll remember that very early on, after the establishment of the church in 33 A.D., that we read in Acts chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is quoting what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. Where he says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Peter is saying we have a better messenger. We have a better prophet than Moses. He is superior to Moses. The writer of Hebrews is picking up on that same thought in the opening verse, letting us know that the heir is the one who is communicating with us. We have a better messenger. He is sent with a better mission, that is the salvation of our souls, and a better rest than that of Canaan. Our rest is heaven itself. So when we have the statement then, God has something better for you, He really, truly does. He has a better messenger for you than ever before in the history of this world. These people with the messengers they had in Moses and the prophets utilized the teaching that God gave through them and obtained a good report. And they would not be complete without our service to God today, manifesting that God has something better for you. You'll notice that here in Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about the angels as messengers. And then he speaks about the superiority of Christ over the angels. After talking about the angels and their value, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire in verse 7. He says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Christ Jesus is the one who is our messenger. God has something better for you. Also, in the second place, I'd like for you to notice that we have a better priest. Really, chapter 4, verse 14 through 10, 18 deal with this matter of priesthood. And in order for us to appreciate that, we see in chapter, for example, in chapter 3, we have apostle and high priest in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, his work is being described. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest, which is passed into the heavens. What would be the significance of that if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century? When reference is made to the high priest, you would be thinking about one of the physical descendants of Aaron. And you would be thinking about, if you lived in the first century, about that temple that we were speaking of a moment ago. And how that the high priest, there was a day of the year, one day of the year, the tenth day of the seventh month. It was called in the Bible the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest, with the blood of animals, would enter not just into the first room of that temple, called the holy place, but he would enter into the second room of that temple, and it's most sacred, known as the most holy place. And he would enter with the blood of animals that had been offered in sacrifice and burnt on the brazen altar outside the temple. He would have washed his hands in the brazen laver before he entered the holy place. And he would pass through the holy place to the most holy place for the purpose of making atonement for the sins of the people. That was once a year, the 10th day of the 7th month. If you were a Jewish Christian in the first year, and reference is being made to the high priest entering, that would likely be what you would be thinking about. But now then, to show that God has something better for us, our high priest has not entered into a physical building. The most holy place surely is a representation of heaven, the Ark of the Covenant being there, and the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a rectangularly boxed shape, sort of a container for the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. And on top of it were two cherubim, two angelic figures with their wings pointing toward each other. And that represented the presence of God. When you study about that, they'll use the Hebrew word Shekinah, and that means mercy seat. And the high priest would go with the blood of the victims, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and make atonement for the sins of the people. That was representative of what was taking place in heaven, when God would see the sacrifices of the people and forgive their sins. We have something better. God has something better for you and for me. Because our high priest has entered not into a physical building, however beautiful it might have been, but into heaven itself for us. Is that better? Oh yes, that is far, far better. And again, it underscores the spiritual nature of the church. We don't know that physically because we don't see it with the physical eye. We understand that by faith. That is where Christ is, having entered into the throne room of God for you and for me. And that picture is with us when we bow our knee and confess sin before God, and through Jesus Christ, our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, ask for forgiveness, 1 John 1:7 through 9. We know that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when there, interceding for us, mediating for us, we know that God accepts His sacrifice on Calvary for us. And because Jesus shed His blood, God said in Isaiah 53:12, "My soul shall be satisfied." There's a satisfaction from the infraction of our sins, officiated for by our high priest, Jesus Christ, in heaven itself, not here in some edifice on earth, however beautiful or fitting it might certainly seem to be. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what should result from that? Let us hold fast our profession. You've got something that is better. Never let anyone take that away from you. There's a lot that is said about the high priest. You'll notice starting in chapter 5, he's of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron. Melchizedek was without predecessor in regard to his priesthood, and you can read about Melchizedek in only two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 90. And you'll find that he does not have a father or descendancy for his priesthood. You'll also find another attribute of Melchizedek. He is king and priest simultaneously. He's king and priest forever. And so Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the priest came out of the lineage of Aaron, as I said earlier. Descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. Jesus Christ was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14. So he is without predecessor in regard to priesthood. He certainly has predecessors in regard to his kingship. You can read about it in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. He's a descendant of David, to whom promises were made and fulfilled in Christ. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 14. But concerning priesthood, he's without predecessor. Therefore, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:9. Now, I'd like you to think about that. God has something better for you. It includes a better messenger. We've had a little bit to say about that. It also includes a better high priest. Christ is our high priest. That means that if he's our high priest, then we must necessarily be spiritual or be priests. Does the Bible ever refer to Christians as priests? Oh, certainly it does. Specifically, it states in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, He's made us a kingdom of priests. Or the King James Version says, kings and priests unto the Most High God. We find in 1 Peter 2, 5 that we are a royal priesthood. Now, it's not often discussed, but that is exactly what a Christian is. He is a priest and he's part of a royal priesthood. Again, notice royalty through the tribe of Judah, the descendants of David. Priest after the tribe of Melchizedek. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should bring forth, show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the church of Christ is referenced as the temple of God. So again, like I've said, in the Old Testament times, and then up through the first century to A.D. 70, they had Herod's temple, physical building. Today, we do not have that physical building as a place with spiritual attachment like they did. We certainly have a meeting house that's allowed from Hebrews 10:25 and implied. But we have a spiritual house. Each one of us make up these living stones about which Peter just spoke. And we are a holy temple unto the Lord. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. So there is that spiritual aspect, that religious aspect. This is a pure religion, James 1 and 27. I've heard people say, folks say that, well, I'm a spiritual, but I'm not religious. Now, probably what they mean, at least based on their actions, is they don't do anything routinely or systematically when they disavow religion. In the New Testament, we find pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Is Christianity, therefore, a religion? Yes, it is. What kind of religion is it? It is a pure religion. It is an undefiled religion. It is a religion that involves and incorporates in its very center or core worship unto God. What does God have better for us? He has a better high priest. The high priest under the Old Testament would be removed by death. They could only serve as long as they lived. And at death, their term would be exhausted. And another would take their place. A succession of Old Testament high priests all the way down through the years may be studied. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, He's our high priest forever. No one will ever succeed Him. That is better than what they had in the Old Testament because that position was subject to human frailty and mortality. Our high priest is immortal. He will never die. He has overcome death. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. That's something that God has that's better for us. I'd like you to think about that because in our time we hear some people who'd like to be saved. They've heard about hell and don't want to go there. And they like to be saved, but they're not really keen on the idea of all this worshiping. Well, you can't have Christ without having Him as high priest. You can't honor Christ without honoring Him as high priest. And as a result of that, it causes us to want to understand more and participate more often in what the Bible calls worship, that is, in spirit and in truth, with the proper attitude and given the proper direction, the Word of God. Let me just mention incidentally here, sometimes people don't see any problem with instrumental music in worship. What's the big deal? I don't think God will send anybody to hell for that, they like to say. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. He's officiating over us as a holy priesthood. We receive direction not from men, but from Christ. When men say, I like instrumental music, I want it, I want to have it, you just gave up the high priesthood of Christ. You did something worse right then than the Hebrew Christians were going to do if they went back under the Old Testament. They understood that God was deserving of worship. And they would go back to worship Him under a system that was now taken out of the way, Colossians 2:12. You're making up your own system and adding something that the Lord never intended. If He had, He'd have spoken at least one syllable about it in the New Testament, the New Covenant. But not having done that, to add something to that worship is to violate His wishes. We serve under our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's right in the very immediate presence of God. Concerning this better priesthood, we've seen that we have a better high priest. It is of a better order, being of the order of Melchizedek, an unending order, contrasted to the order of Aaron, which ended with the death of each high priest. There is also a better ministry associated with the high priest that we have. Notice that he is ministering to us from a better place. I call attention to the fact that the high priest officiated in the temple. Jesus Christ is officiating at the right hand of God. It's better. God has something better for you than he had for all of the Old Testament worthies, from Noah all the way down through time. More people than the writer had an opportunity to even mention. Time would fail him to mention all of those who had a good report. You have a better high priest because he has a better place from which he is officiating. That is heaven itself. Also in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, we learn we have a better covenant. Now, I just always think about this when somebody talks about that subject of instrumental music and want to bring it up. And they say it's in the Old Testament. You have a better covenant, and you want to go under a lesser covenant and trade out what you have under a better covenant. Does that make sense to anybody? Why would you want to do that? Well, I want to do it. When you do that, always bear this in mind. You place yourself under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10. You remember the curse of the law? Cursed is everyone who doeth not according to all things that are written in the law to do them. That's the curse of the law. Or you can do some of the things under the law without any problem. But to do the whole law, you certainly couldn't be ignorant. You had to be very knowledgeable of what's there. Do you remember the various feast days and the feasts that are acceptable at various times? You'd have to go under that law. And if you go back there for one thing, you placed yourself under obligation to do it all. Galatians 3 and verse 10. We have a better covenant today because it is a permanent covenant. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it's called the everlasting covenant. A covenant is an agreement that God has with man. We think about this in relationship to our worship, as we described a minute ago. Where do you have in this covenant what you're doing in worship? I gave you the five avenues of adoration a moment ago. You have the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7, 1 Corinthians 11. It's right here in this covenant. You have singing, Ephesians 5, 19, right here in the covenant. You have praying, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, right here in this covenant. You have giving of our means, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, right here in this covenant. You have preaching, 2 Timothy 4, 2, right here in the covenant. You have a better covenant. You're following this teaching or this covenant. This is an agreement that God has struck with man. If we would be pleasing in the sight of God, we honor His covenant. It is a better covenant that we have. And we are certainly in a position of advantage by having it completed to us. The church is established in A.D. 33. The first book written is A.D. 54, 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. The last book written is Revelation, I think, in 96 A.D. Over a 60-year period, you have the Bible being compiled. They have the advantage of inspired men. We have the advantage of the inspired Word. This covenant is a better covenant. We are not allowed or authorized to just do what we think is best, to do what we think, what pleases us. Because we have a high priest, and we are serving under him, and we follow this better covenant all the way out. Also, there's a better sacrifice under the new covenant. I want to mention this. You can find in chapters 9 and 10 lengthy discussions about this better sacrifice. Under the Old Testament, sacrifices continually were offered. The situation I described a minute ago, for example, where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a victim, a lamb, and he would take it into the most holy place. Every year, a new lamb had to be offered. Every year, a new sacrifice had to be given for the sins of the people. From time to time, as those offerings were made, new sacrifices, continually new offerings made all over and over and over again. With Jesus Christ, there was one sacrifice offered on Calvary's cross, Hebrews 9:27. Just like it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment, even so Jesus Christ was once offered for our sin. One sacrifice. We have a better sacrifice. I told you God has something better for you today. And what He has for you is better sacrifices. A better covenant. A better place from which He officiates as our high priest. A better priest. The third and final thing in our list today that rounds out the book of Hebrews is a better way. I want to call your attention to this. This is what got my interest up in wanting to study the lesson with you, is in thinking about the sharp contrast of the value of the Christian life to the way that non-Christians live their lives. Friends, God has something better for you. He has a better way. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it is called a new and living way. Notice that. A new and living way. Under the Old Testament, it was the Old Testament, old for one, and it was a dying way. In fact, Paul calls it the law of sin and death in Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, talking about the covenant, the New Testament, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Old Testament law is referenced to death because of the death of the animals in the sacrifices that were being offered for forgiveness of sin. Today we have a new and living way, a way of life, Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. With that in mind, you think about the advantage of having the Christian life to live. Now it's in this section, this third section on a better way, that you see how people lived under the Old Testament, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful in chapter 11 given. We see what everybody did in response to the Word of God, how they acted and what they did to please God. And they all received a good report. We're encouraged that we can do the same. The only difference is we have a better way of doing it than they had for many of the reasons that we've stated. In chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Isn't that better? God has something better for you than He ever had for anybody in the Old Testament. It is a better way to live your life. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that better? To know that you have the camaraderie, the companionship, the closeness with Jesus Christ, where a promise is made, I will never leave you nor forsake. Isn't that wonderful? As we age and become more aware of our mortality, that promise becomes more and more meaningful in our lives. The Christian life is certainly a better way. Now we've seen then this overview of the book of Hebrews, that God has something better for you because He has a better messenger in Jesus Christ. There's a better priest in Jesus Christ and a better way in living the Christian life. The Christian life is the best of all possible lives that a person could live. I wanted to put that to us today because I think this premise is being challenged on a daily basis before each and every one of us. We are constantly bombarded and challenged with the temptations to live just like people who don't even know anything about Christ or His church live. And I think sometimes we need to hear that, look, we've got a better way than the way of people in the world. And emphasize that, I want to show you a few things. God has something for you that is better. Better than what? Let's just make a contrast. Sometimes I think we appreciate we have what we have more if we contrast it with other options. There are five that I'd like to briefly touch on in closing. This way, new and living way, is better than debauchery. Now, what is debauchery? Debauchery is immorality, sensuality. Debauchery is what you might have on many of these television programs where you see cursing, sexual innuendos and clear out references and nudity, profanity, cursing, alcoholism. I think our country has just gone crazy for wine. You can't hardly turn on a cooking show anymore, but what they've got, wine in there. We always used to watch the cooking shows and say, well, they're cooking something. Oh, it looks pretty good. They put wine in there. We can't do that. They used to say you can substitute something for that. Oh, good. Well, okay, because I'm going to go to the liquor store and buy wine to cook some spaghetti or whatever it is you're making. But these people have just become infatuated with it. That is debauchery. Things that bring about immorality. Now, where you have your toughest struggle in making this point, my hardest audience in making this point is with teenagers. Because teenagers like a little nightlife. They like a little dancing. They like a little flirtative activity with other young people. And when you show them that lasciviousness is a work of the flesh, all of a sudden an A student becomes an idiot. And he says, lasciviousness? I don't even know what that means. Oh, well, if you didn't know what a word means and you're in school, what would you do? Would you just say it's impossible for me to know what that word means up there? It's such an elevated word. You'd probably crack open a dictionary and look it up. And if you did, you'd see that it means lustful bodily movement. And you'd see not only is this word an elevated word because we don't usually refer to it, but there's more to it than just dancing. That's why it's lasciviousness and not just dancing. Dancing wouldn't get the whole word's meaning before you. It is lasciviousness, which means lustful bodily movement, inclination to immorality. All of the things that lead to that included in that one word. That's debauchery. But when you present it like that, folks have to see it and be smacked in the face with it. Now I know what that means. I can't go to the prom because they're going to be dancing. Right. Because this is a better way to live for Christ than to live a life of debauchery. And to sacrifice the commitment that you made to the Lord when you had those discussions in various classes across the time of your schooling up through high school. Telling people that you love Christ, you wanted to put Him first. You're a member of the Church of Christ, and you argued with them about various doctrinal issues to your credit, to show them the way of truth. And now then to give it up by being engaged in a situation known as debauchery. No, Christianity is a better way. And when we forego those involvements, we show that Christianity is a better way. I don't need your drinking. I don't need your dancing. I don't need your immorality. I have a better way. God has a better way for me to live because I'm a Christian. That's the position that you and I are in. Also, degradation. The degradation that comes through sinful activity. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about men who were degrading themselves with men. I don't know what's in first or second place. I can't keep score anymore. If it's the love of wine and drinking or the love of homosexuality in the public media that we're hearing about. We've grown not just tired, but sick and tired of every time a politician in whatever state of this union wants to get up and talk about something, it's about something that is degrading. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, benefits to same-sex partners. All of the things condemned in Romans chapter 1. Not only they that do the same, but they that have pleasure in them that do shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is degrading. It is still degrading. We've got a better way in Christianity. We've got some serious trouble in our society. I don't know what it is that makes the men and women who are the brightest, the best, the most intelligent, the wealthiest, when we send them to Washington, that they want to get off in a room and talk about homosexuality and giving benefits to sodomites. I don't know what it is that makes a person go that direction. We certainly didn't send them up there to talk about those subjects. What is it that makes members of the Chattanooga City Council sit up there and discuss that? It's degradation, that's what it is. The bringing down of society. Never seen so many ignorant statements come out of a group of men who ought to know better than that council talking about why homosexuals ought to have these benefits. Misquoting verses of Scripture to make it apply to those that God says stand condemned. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I want to make that point. You got it in Genesis chapters 18 and 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent down fire and brimstone. You need to know who our God is. Because if you don't approve of His actions, you're standing in line to receive His wrath. You don't make up God. You don't tell God what He wants. We humbly and submissively follow. Christianity is better than debauchery. It's better than degradation. You look at the religions of the world. There has not been one that elevated men and women to the platform that Christianity has. You just compare that just for a second. I could be on this all afternoon, so I'll just give myself a second. Start snapping your fingers. That's how long a second takes. Compare Christianity with the Muslim religion. You read on the news about the woman who blew herself up. She and her husband have some political situation going on, blows herself up. Is Christianity better than that? Yes. Do you want to be involved in the religion of Islam? Strap on a bomb. Jihad is in the Quran. Christianity has us living a life of sacrificial service to Christ and elevates us far beyond the religions of man. There are three other things I want to get to. Divorce. You know that in the book of Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, let's ask God a question, knowing what the answer already is. We can do it this way, I think, honorably. What does God think about divorce? The answer? He hates it. Any questions? Any questions? What does the God of heaven think about divorce? Malachi 2:10. The Lord God saith, I hate putting away. The putting away is divorce. You can read all of it. I'm giving you the summary of it here. Should we recommend divorce when couples are in trouble? If you do, and you decide to, and you can, you're doing exactly what God hates. What if you're a troubled couple and things aren't going just so well anymore? What about that? And we want to talk about divorce. Notice whatever it is you're wanting to do, you're suggesting doing something that the God of heaven has verbalized and says, I hate it. Christianity is a better way. Christians do not divorce. Oh, I realize that there is the provision made in Matthew 19:9. That person has not only been unfaithful to God and committed adultery, he's been unfaithful to his spouse and may be put away. Matthew 19:9. Whosoever therefore shall commit adultery and put away his wife and marry another, saving for the cause of fornication, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. What does God think about divorce? Friends, he hates it. Christianity is a better way for a loving couple to submit to God first and then themselves. Division. 1 Corinthians 1:10 condemns division. Jesus prayed that it may never occur among his followers. John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Perfectly joined together. Fitted together. Appropriate. Not divided. Sometimes, you know, you get some criticism for not just embracing the religions about us. The religions about us stand for this point right here, division. The Bible stands for unity. I have been invited to just come on over and be a good Baptist, and that'll take care of the division. If I chose to do that, that'd take care of my division with him, and we'd both stand in error as Baptists. But I'd still be divided from Brother Methodist over here, Brother Presbyterian out here. Division still obtains. Well, on what basis can unity maintain? Jesus prayed about it, John 17. Through the Word of Christ, we can stand united. If you don't think the Lord can unite people, how do you think He's going to save people? You don't think He has the ability for all believers, professed believers in Him, to stand together as one, as He prayed, and condemn division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and yet you want to trust that He can save you from sin? I believe that His Word has power to unite. And I've seen that happen. We've seen people leave all the various denominations and religions of men and be one in Christ. Stand where the Lord said stand on the teaching of His holy Word. I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, and we continue to see this happening, that in the Church of Christ, where this is struck off the list and no longer discussed, Churches of Christ are becoming denominations. Or they may, some of them still have the name Church of Christ out front. Some are taking it down. One down in Alabama is taking it off. It's not going to be Hunter Hills anymore. It's going to be Turning Point Church. They take the name all the way out. You know why? They've been accepting people without being baptized for remission of sins for years. And now then they're going to change the name and be a part of this division. They call it unity when they gather together diversely. You may call tying two cats' tails together and throwing them over a clothesline, besides being gross, you may call that union, but it's not unity. And that's what you have when you do that religiously. Division is condemned in the Bible. Finally, deceit. Paul said, by their smooth words and fair speeches, they deceive the heart of the simple. And I've mentioned deceit in this list because it's one of the powerful tools that the devil uses. The deceit of allowing people to think they're okay where they are when they are not in a right relationship with God. God has something better for you. He has a new and living way with a better messenger, a better priest, and a better way to live than all of this. All this horrible stuff that we see so prevalently in our society. He has a better way. He has something better for you as a member of the Church of Christ. We hope that you'll take advantage of it today in obeying the gospel of the Son of God, because God has something better for you. We hope you'll hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you notice that? Some of you are going to go home and cook some things. You're going to put some ingredients in a bowl and stir them up, and you're going to make something with it, a biscuit or something. And you know what you have to have in that bowl. Those ingredients go into that finished product. In order for us to have faith, it must come by hearing, and that hearing must come by the Word of God. You don't have faith because of what you think. You have faith because of what the Bible says. And basing your conviction on what the Bible says, and allowing that conviction to find its way into action, is what faith is. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1 through 40. We must believe the message heard. Remember in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The essentiality of faith. The need for repentance in Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repentance. Cessation of wrong activity. Creation of new activity. A change of heart that is brought out into a change of the life. Confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." He put it both ways. You notice that? If we love and understand and esteem and respect Him like we should and are willing to confess Him before men, He will confess us before God. And we don't care about it, He will deny us before God. He's already told you what He's going to do. The only question mark we have in mind, if you're here today and not a Christian, is what are you going to do? He taught us to be baptized as a command, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We learn that baptism is necessary for salvation. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that verse in Matthew. It's for the remission of sins, that verse in Acts 2:38. And then we are to remain faithful unto death to have the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. When Christians err, they may be restored through repentance and prayer, Acts 8 and verse 26. God has something better for you. Do you want it? You only accept it voluntarily. You only receive it willingly. He never has and never will force His way into the life of someone. He's just letting you know He's got something better for you. If you want it, why not come claim it while we stand and while we stand?